ask that you turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts, this time chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And this morning, as we begin moving along in our series of who are we, or who we are, having looked at the word reformed in our name this week, we're looking at the word Presbyterian. So we're going to be reading Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 29. And this is, as we read actually Acts chapter 11, that also was a early church council that has been recorded for us in Scripture. This too is a church council that has been recorded for us in Scripture. So give our attention now as we read Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 29. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Then after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referencing what we read about in Acts chapter 11. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assemblies fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, but the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles at Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So ends our reading of God's word. Let us once again bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for the words that you instructed your servant Luke to write so many years ago. And Lord, we pray that as we look at these words in particular, but also others, that you would guide our hearts and our minds to your truth, that you would, Lord, be at work within us, and that you, Lord, would guide my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly your truth this morning. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. When we begin to think about the gracious provisions of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we first and foremost rightly turn to our salvation. That is the chief grace and provision that we have been given through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we can be called sons and daughters, children of the Most High Creator of heaven and earth, being redeemed and freed from our sins. We also might then think upon the good health that he has given to us, as health has been on our hearts, has been expressed this morning, both those that aren't healthy at this time and those that are. Thanking God for our good health, praying for the health of those who are ill. We might also think of the material provisions that we have been given, the roof over our heads, the clothes that we wear, these things that the Lord, good things that the Lord has given to us. But if you're like me, probably the last thing on your list that you would come to would be the order of church government. That's probably not the first thing that comes to mind as you think about the gracious provisions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the theme that we're going to be looking at this morning as we consider who we are as Presbyterians is the theme that Presbyterianism is a gracious provision of Christ. Presbyterianism is a gracious provision of Christ. We'll be looking at it in three points, the various forms of church government. Secondly, where does Presbyterianism come from? And what are the pitfalls and benefits of Presbyterianism? So first of all, the various forms of church government. There are three basic forms of church government that we'll find. The first one is episcopal, the second congregational, and the third, the one that we hold to, Presbyterian. So first of all, episcopal. Episcopal is the form of church government where there is a large hierarchy of various offices. The clearest example of that would just be the Roman Catholic Church, as you have various levels of offices until you get up to the Pope, who is the final head of authority, the highest level that oversees the rest of the church. So you have in an episcopal system really kind of the hierarchy leading to one individual, to one man. And, you know, that can be a danger. You know, depending on what that one person decides, so goes the rest of the church. They lead and they direct it, and they're kind of the final authority. Another example or another form of church government that we have is congregational. In a congregational setup, the congregation is by itself. It is alone. It itself is an entity. There's no presbytery that it belongs to. There's no denomination that it really belongs to. It is all on its own and isolated. If you consider a congregational church versus the episcopal system, really the congregational system has kind of the same danger that an episcopal system would have. Because in a congregational system, there's usually the pastor is the one who is the head of that particular congregation. He has the final office. The elders are kind of below him And then maybe there's an office of deacon or whatnot below them. But it's really, you know, it has that same danger, but kind of on a smaller scale. Well, that leads us to Presbyterian, the Presbyterian form of church government. The historic way that the Presbyterian form of church government has worked is that you would have elders, ruling elders of a congregation, and then you would have the pastor that really, in history, the pastor was a member of presbytery. And what would happen then is that the pastor and the ruling elders of a congregation would sit in what's called session. That's where we get the term session meetings. If you ever wondered why we say we have a session meeting coming up, historically, that was what's going on. The ruling elders representing the congregation and the pastor representing the presbytery would sit in session together and discuss various issues of the congregation. The RP view is a little bit different in that we've brought together the office of pastor and ruling elder into one office. I'm a teaching elder, and then there's ruling elders, but we're, and I believe rightly, one office, as Scripture teaches, with different functions. But we sit in session, and we discuss and we talk about various things and issues that have to deal with the congregation, but also with our denomination, broader denomination as a whole. You see, as opposed to a congregational church that is isolated and on its own, the Presbyterian system gives an accountability. The church is accountable to the presbytery, and the presbytery itself is accountable to the synod. And there's not one person that is over everything, but it's what we call a plurality of elders. Each elder has the same amount of authority, the same amount of authority given to them by Christ, and we discuss things. We come to hopefully a consensus of where the Holy Spirit would like us to move. And that's the three basic forms of church government here. We have the episcopal one, where there is a large hierarchy of offices leading to one individual. And there's the congregational one, where each congregation is independent of the other congregations, acting by themselves. And then there is the Presbyterian, where we are underneath the authority of a presbytery, which is in turn underneath the authority of a synod. And we're not isolated on our own, but are part of a larger group. Now, since Presbyterian is in our name, obviously, we're Presbyterians. And Presbyterianism is what we as a church hold to. But why do we hold to it? Why do we hold to Presbyterianism? And that brings us to our second point. Where does Presbyterianism come from? Well, we read early on in our service this morning for our scripture reading, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. We just read Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 29. And I just want to draw your attention to a few phrases in Acts 15, verses 1 through 29. In verses 2, 4, 6, 22, and 23, we have the phrase apostles and elders. Now, what we learn from that, as this was a gathering of the apostles and the elders, this was a presbytery meeting. Now, it was in the early church. It may have been the so there wasn't, you know, a big division of different presbyteries that we might have here, but this was a church council, and what we have here is the apostles and the elders meeting together and discussing. And we see through the scripture that we read, first of all, Peter stands up, he says his piece, and then we have James, who is the James who wrote the book James, stand up. He gave his position. We also had Paul and Barnabas. They stood up and they gave their account and their position. And what we see here is a discussion amongst the brothers there. And they are discussing the situation set before them. And through that discussion, they are seeing the Lord's working and his guidance and what he is doing amongst the Gentiles. And this was a big issue in the early church. You know, the Jewish church here, the church in Jerusalem, is going from a pretty predominantly Jewish congregation, a Jewish church, and all of a sudden the Lord is bringing in Gentiles. And so the big question that they had is, how are we going to bring these Gentile believers who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ into the church? You know, do they have to follow Moses and the laws of the Old Testament? What should we require of them? And so they meet and they discuss and they talk about the various issues at hand. And we see through the pages and the testimony of Acts chapter 15 how the Holy Spirit was moving them and guiding and directing them to the proper answer and the proper instruction. We also see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. If you would like to turn with me there, you are more than welcome to. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Actually, beginning in verse 1, Paul says to the Ephesians, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up a body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood." I'll cut it off there. But as we're reading through this text, if you'll notice, verses 9 and 10 are a parenthetical statement. They have parentheses around them. So if we rightly read this text and we maybe skip over those parentheses, we would read the following, that therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So we see here that the apostles and the elders, they were not just a mere circumstance that needed to, an office that needed to be filled, but they were actually gifts given to the church by Christ. It was his provision. As he ascended on high, it says he gave gifts to men. And Paul says that those gifts were the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, we hold that the first three of those offices really aren't in use anymore through earthly means. The apostle, the prophet, those first three offices were given in the early church as the church was in its infancy and being established. But the offices that continue on, there's really one office here, the shepherd and the teacher, referring to the elders. Given the authority for the instruction and the teaching in the church and the leading in the church. What this shows is that this whole system that we see going on back in the book of Acts in chapter 15, this is a provision of Christ given to the church to help lead and to guide and to direct her by his appointment. And we see that really also in the reaction that the Antioch church has to the news that they received from this council, from this synod that was given way back in the early church. So we read in back in Acts 15, verses 22 through 35, but really picking up again in verse 30, where you know, the men have been sent and we are given the contents of the letter that they're sent with to the churches, the church in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And we read in verse 30, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We see here as the churches that this letter was sent to, as they receive it, they received it as those who understood that they were in some sort of connection to the council that had just given this letter. They understood that this is something that we need to follow, we need to abide by. And their reaction is one of rejoicing. You know, we call this in our day and age something that's being passed down in overture. That's the technical term for it. We're synod, we'll discuss something and it's decided, and then it's passed down to the other churches and the denomination. And the expectation is that the churches will abide by that and follow that overture that is sent down. And we see that very thing going on here in the pages of Scripture. It is the order that has been set out for us and described for us. Think also of 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications that are given for those who would bear office in the church. And the only two offices being given are that of elder and that of deacon. And the qualifications are given for those particular people that would fulfill that. So when we ask the question, as we did at the beginning of this point, where does Presbyterianism come from? The short answer is that the Presbyterian system came out of the Reformation through the doctrine of sola scriptura, that scripture alone doctrine that we talked about in the very beginning of our series. That is, the scriptures alone that are to guide and direct the government and the life of the church. And what we see here and what the Reformers saw as they looked at the pages of Scripture is that they saw a system of Presbyterianism where there were elders that were elected by the congregation, the congregation's representatives. You know, this is a little bit of a side, but, you know, John Calvin is one of the Reformers given credit for kind of bringing this system out of Scripture. But one of the things we don't realize also that in this process, John Calvin also has credit for being one of the ones who developed our modern day democracies, the representative form of government. And that's what we have here and we see here. Congregations being represented by their elders, discussing and talking, coming up with a decision, and then taking that decision out to their congregations to abide by and to live by. So the Presbyterian system came out of the Reformation through the doctrine of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is to guide and direct how we are to live. As we consider Presbyterianism, it's not perfect. It is what we believe, the system that Jesus has given to the church, graciously giving us. But it does have pitfalls, and there are benefits, though, also. First of all, what are some pitfalls? Well, it's commonly joked about as Presbyterian circles that Presbyterianism moves slowly. It is slow. It doesn't change much. And that is something that you can expect when you get a bunch of men together to talk and discuss that don't necessarily agree. It's going to take a long time to discuss those things, sometimes several years, until a consensus and a decision has been made and reached. Another pitfall is simply that it can still err. Now, one of the pitfalls that I mentioned earlier of the Episcopal system and the congregational system that typically have at its top level, you know, one individual, and the great danger there being that as that individual decrees, so goes the rest of the church. Well, Presbyterianism isn't immune to that. There are plenty of Presbyterian denominations that have strayed and gone away from the truth of God's Word. Instead of being one person that has made that decision, it's been a committee that has made that decision. But it still has that danger. And it shouldn't be thought of that, well, if we're Presbyterian, then we're safe and we're good. No, we're Presbyterian, but we still need to guard and watch and to make sure. In my humble opinion, the reason that Presbyterian churches fall away, and churches in general fall away, is when they slip up on that core doctrine of the Scriptures alone. If we begin to see the Scriptures as just another book that has good advice and not the very inerrant, living Word of God to direct every step of our being, we then begin to slip. You know, if the Word of God is not the final authority and doesn't have the right and claim to that authority, then what decides what is authoritative in Scripture? It becomes our reason. We look at Scripture and we think, well, this is authoritative, but that part is not. And we make the decision. And so once the focus is taken away from the Word of God alone guiding and directing us, what is left is our own fallible, broken reason to guide and direct us of what is good. And when that happens, churches fall and they stumble. Well, those are the main pitfalls that I can see in Presbyterianism. But what are the benefits? Well, actually, a benefit of Presbyterianism is the fact that it is slow. It is a pitfall because if changes need to be made, they're not made. But it is a benefit in that if you consider what we're dealing with here, we are dealing with the Word of God that has been complete and written for 2,000 years. Its words haven't changed. Its truths have not changed. So if a church is abiding by the Word of God, how often or quickly should it change? It takes careful consideration in searching the Scriptures, seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance to see, okay, were we wrong in our past stance that we now have to change and conform ourselves to Scripture? That is a slow process and a good process, and I see as one as a benefit. Another benefit of Presbyterianism is accountability. We have accountability. I am not a one-man show here. I am not the last word. We have a plurality of elders. By God's grace, we also have Richard and Don and Paul and Dennis here to hold me accountable. And we hold one another accountable, as we have the same authority and oversight of the congregation. But not only that, we as a church are held accountable. We're not isolated. We're not on our own. We can't just go off and do our own thing. We have a presbytery that watches over us to make sure that we're in line with Scripture, and we keep in line with Scripture. And only as a presbytery, but we have a denomination that watches over our presbytery to make sure our presbytery is living in a way that is in accord with God's Word. So there's accountability, a system of weights and balances that keeps us in check. But the greatest benefit of all that I see in the Presbyterian system is that we have one true head. You know, the elders of the church have the same authority and function. No one man, not even the moderator of synod or the moderator of presbytery, holds any greater authority than the other elders. We have one true head. We have Jesus Christ. And by His Spirit, He guides and directs us. Now, just speaking to some events that happened this week in our culture or in our world, something happened this week that, I don't know if you're aware, but it's something that's very rare. It's only the third time that it's happened in 2,000 years. And it's the first time that it's happened in 600 years, where the Pope retired. He resigned. Normally, popes hold that office until their death, and then a new pope is chosen. When the office of pope came to be, some brief history here. In the early church, as congregations grew and they had elders, and there was one who was maybe better at teaching, so the office of pastor really began to kind of unfold. And then as congregations got together, maybe there was one church that was more prominent, so what became the office of, I'm not sure the exact levels, but the levels of Roman Catholic Church that oversees maybe a particular region began to emerge as a more prominent pastor in the area with in a more prominent church. And then the regions grew. Someone that was more prominent. And at one point there were five. They weren't called popes at that time, but Jerusalem was one of them. The city of Alexandria, city of Rome, and a couple of other cities. And then really, you know, Rome became kind of the center of the church. And its bishop then became kind of the overseer and the head, and kind of took that role and responsibility. And their argument was that, you know, the Pope was sitting in the seat of Peter as the chief of the apostles. It's a technical term, would be the vicar of Peter. And the word vicar just means ruling in the place of. But then around the 12th century, there was a Pope that came into power. His name, the name he took when he became Pope, was Innocent III. And Innocent III went beyond that, and he proclaimed that he was the vicar of Christ. So the Pope was no longer just ruling in the place of Peter, but now he was ruling in the place of Christ himself. And so you get into the kind of doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope as he sits and he makes decrees and judgments concerning the church. He also proclaimed that he was the vicar of God, which was a title given to kings who ruled and governed the civil affairs. You see, we have a saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And in Innocent III, we see that. Now he became powerful, and he took on more authority, more power. The system of Presbyterianism helps avoid that type of error. It keeps the power in check. When we understand that we are not ruling in the place of Christ, but Christ is actually ruling, and we are his servants in this earth. See, there are pitfalls to the Presbyterian system, but those pitfalls aren't due to the system itself. It's due to the sinfulness of those who are part of it. It doesn't take away from the fact that this is the system that Christ has laid out in his word. It is given to us, as we see in Acts chapter 15, in the clear display of this system at work, as the church gives counsel to the Gentile believers, and they receive it with joy. So that is why I say that Presbyterianism is a gracious provision of Jesus Christ. It is a safeguard. It keeps sinful men in check. That is how it's supposed to work. Because although we are redeemed, we still fight that old wicked nature. And we have a vow in our when we take office that each elder here has taken, each office bearer has taken, elders and deacons alike, where we ask the question basically, is it because of the willingness to serve Christ and not because of some vain pride that we want to take this office? That's a summary. But that's what the Presbyterian system gives us, is a checks and balances and accountability to the one true head, Jesus Christ, who rules and governs his church. And so, brothers and sisters, as you consider the names on our sign and people ask, well, what does it mean to be Presbyterian? My hope is that after today we begin to understand this isn't just something that we came up with and we thought about. But this is something that was given to us by our Lord and Savior, a means by which we can be accountable to him and be led by him and not be led astray apart from him. And so to think of Presbyterianism not as a crutch or something slow that hinders progress, but a grace of Christ that, Lord willing, by his continued grace, keeps us in line with his truth. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would uphold us and strengthen us and guide and direct us. And Lord, we do thank you for the system of church government that you have given to us, the means by which, Lord, we can be held accountable, that the sinful pride of men can be kept in check. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our head. And may you, Lord, guide and direct us according to your truth. May we, Lord, above all, Remain steadfast to your truth, not only as a congregation, but as a presbytery and as a denomination. For Lord, I truly believe that this is the reason why the RPCNA still exists. It's because of that commitment to your word that you have given us by your grace. And may we, Lord, never lose that foundational principle that your word alone is the rule and authority. May you, Father, uphold us now in the remainder of this day and throughout the week. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.